Are we on? There we are. I love technology. We're going to be concluding our study in Nehemiah today. We've taken the last few weeks to walk through this book. And what we want to do this morning is look at what the people in Jerusalem, the Israelites in Jerusalem, did after all this had happened, after the journey that started with Nehemiah in his job at the court, the Persian court, and God's call on his life, coming back, restoring the walls, the people reading and listening to the Word of God. It's a story that reminds us that there is a journey that God often takes us on, and some of those things are wonderful, and some of those things are difficult. And we also are reminded in the story that whenever we choose to obey God, there's going to be opposition. Opposition that can come from both expected and unexpected places. And we're going to see, even at the end of the story today, how even though people had come to know things and begun to do things the right way, how quickly we as human beings forget and turn our backs on God. And so it's one of those reminders that we have to continually evaluate, think about where we are. The last song that we sang, it's a wonderful song. The message in it is saying, God, I surrender. Did you? Are you? Am I? Do we? Or is it a song that we just sing? We're going to read this morning from Nehemiah chapter 10 and be reminded of some of the things that Israel decided to do at the end of this time, and then take a look at how that worked through and what that means for us, because obviously we're not going to and we don't want to replicate what they did. We're in a different time, in a different relationship with God even than what the children of Israel were. But this book is here for a reason, and everything that's written in it is written for a reason. And as we are reminded of, that the Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and that includes the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So what do we do with these types of, with these stories and these truths that are in here? And so let's read from Nehemiah chapter 10. And we're going to begin reading at verse 28. Nehemiah chapter 10, beginning reading at verse 28. Now, remember, we finished last week with this statement in verse 38 of Nehemiah 9. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And so the first part of the chapter is a list of all the people who signed the document. Here's the document. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring people for the sake of the law of God, together with all their wives and all their sons and daughters, who are able to understand. All those now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us, or to take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring people bring mischief or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any other holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbath, at the new moon and the feasts, at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, our herds and our flocks to the house of God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of all the fruit of our trees and of our new wine and olive oil. We will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when we receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storeroom, where the articles for the sanctuary and for the ministering priests and the gatekeepers and the musicians are kept. We will not neglect the house of our God. That far God's word this morning. Nehemiah 10 is really a chapter about sacred vows. Now, we are reminded throughout Scripture that a vow is not to be something taken lightly. If a vow is to be made, it is to be kept. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 says this, "When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said." Ecclesiastes 5:4 says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow." Even though it's dangerous, the Scripture says, to make a vow, we need to be thinking about how we are responding to the Word of God. Now, this New Testament tells us that our yes is to be yes and our no is to be no. And so when we say to God we're doing something, yes, it's a vow, but it's to be much more than that, especially in our relationship with Him. It is to be something that we keep, something that we do. The principles that we see in this passage are principles for life today. And so we're going to take a look at the four different things that the people here vow to do, and we're going to look at how that ties into our lives as well. The first thing that we see are vows for right living. Vows for right living. In Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 29, it says that the people are going to obey the laws of God and all its commandments and decrees. Basically, right living is living according to the instructions of God's word. It's as simple and as complicated as that. Someone once said that if you know the Word of God, know the things that are in it, it's simple to live the Christian life. Sometimes it's not easy, but it is pretty simple. If it says do it, do it. If it says don't, don't. It can't get much simpler than that. Now, certainly not every little thing in our life is written about in the Word of God, but the principles cover pretty much everything. There's been very few circumstances that I've talked to people about where we haven't been able to figure out pretty clearly what the Scripture and how the Scripture guides us in these ways. So, vows for right living. That informs us in our relationships in a whole wide variety of ways. And it gives us a foundation for life and living. We look at the things that are going on in our world today. And we see how our society is trying to build a foundation on whatever is popular, whatever is politically correct at the present time. And unfortunately, that foundation is not going to serve us well as a society, because the thought about what's right is going to change. And so what we have to do is continually going to change. I read an article yesterday about the fact that the federal government wants people to sign a pledge to stand up against gender-based violence. Now, the idea of standing up for women and those who are weaker is a great idea, but why gender-based violence? Why not just violence, period? Scripture talks about the way we are to treat other people. And yet, in our society, we try to micromanage absolutely everything and try to give it a definition that we think is going to work. And it's not, because tomorrow the definition's going to change, and who's in and who's out and who's this way and who's that way. It's all continually shifting and changing. And so what was a good action now is going to be a not-so-good action 5 years from now or 10 years from now. What makes the Word of God and the laws of God so valuable is the fact that they have been around for literally thousands of years. You look at the Ten Commandments, pretty much every society other than the first couple of commandments, which talk about our relationship with God, all of those other commandments are the basis of laws of pretty much every society. Why have they not changed? Well, they haven't changed because they work, because they're true. And the principles that are in the rest of the Scripture flow out of those. And God's Word clearly gives us direction for how we live. One of the things that should distinguish the believer from those who do not have a relationship with God is living a life that is set at a higher standard than what the people around us set. Now, some people wouldn't see it as a higher standard. They wouldn't see a standard as being something that's important. They would see it as I saw a little caption the other day, and it was about preparing our children for life in this day and age and for the resistance to Christianity. And this was someone who was a little older who was writing it, and he said, when I was in school, he said, Christians were known as the people who don't. And then there was just a list of all the things that Christians don't do. And he said, that's the way many people viewed Christians in that day. But those don'ts often enable people to live a life that is more fulfilling in its relationships, is healthier. There's a whole lot of things that are good about many of those don'ts, especially when they're based on Scripture and not just on what some particular church group says is right or wrong. Living by a higher standard. The people said, we're going to live according to what this book has to say. One of the things that we often don't do is when we're faced with a decision, especially a difficult decision, we don't go here first. And it's amazing how often there's some answers in here that can be very, very helpful. Will they always be comfortable? No. Will the world around us agree with a decision based on this? Often they don't. But God's promise is that there's a fulfillment and an abundance to life that comes through when we follow God's word, when we follow his direction, that's not there when we don't. And so their first vow was to live according to the word of God, was to live rightly by what the word of God says. Secondly, we see that they had a vow for right relationships, and it was built upon the idea of marriage. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or to take their daughters for our sons. One of the things that God had commanded the Israelites, and because of where they lived and because he knew what kind of influence other people were going to have on them, they were commanded only to marry other Israelites and not to marry people who were outside of the tribe. Now, we're not in that same kind of a situation. We're not nation. But the New Testament does tell us that as believers, when we're looking for a marriage partner, we need to be looking for somebody who is also in a relationship with God, who is a Christian. Now, that's not very politically correct these days. That's not very comfortable for many, many people. But I've seen, after many years in ministry, how difficult those relationships that are outside of those instructions can be. Are they all disastrous? No. they're not. God in his mercy and his grace often causes the, sometimes causes the unbelieving spouse to become a Christian, and they build a good relationship and a good family. My own daughter made this choice. And basically, we talked to her about the things that were going to happen in her life because of this choice. And she said, no, that's not the way it's going to be. And it's amazing, after 15 years, how pretty much every one of those things that we talked to her about has been part of her life. Now, God has been gracious, and their relationship is probably better now than it was in their early years. He is not yet a Christian. And she's struggling with her faith for a wide variety of reasons. And we see the difficulties that are there. Now, if she'd married a Christian, would that have been a guarantee of a great marriage? No. Because having the title Christian really is no guarantee of anything. It takes both people on an individual basis to be growing in their relationship with God for that marriage to stay healthy. If two Christians get married and neither one of them pursues a healthy relationship with God, their marriage has as much chance of failing as any other marriage does. And so it's not a guarantee, but it's a great starting point. And relationships, not just in marriage relationships, but in all relationships. This book, again, talks a lot about relationships and what relationships are to be like. There's instructions in the New Testament as to how relationships should work in business, as part of community, in family, etc., etc. If you read Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, it talks about all different kinds of relationships and how we as believers are to act in there. Here the children of Israel made a vow to right relationships. How often when we're getting into relationships do we consider, okay, how do I approach this? How should I go about this depending on God's word? Does it speak to me about it? And am I willing to follow that? Again, so many of these things are helpful to us. Jesus again promised us that we are going to have life and we're going to have it abundantly. But that abundant life is only going to happen when we live in obedience to what the Word of God has to say. It doesn't happen just because we prayed a prayer at some point in our life. The third thing we see in verse 31 is all about the Sabbath. Really, it is a vow to rest right, or a vow to keep the Sabbath, or a vow to take care of ourselves properly. And so it was not only about keeping the Sabbath, but about allowing the land to rest every seventh year, about forgiving debts, about doing things in a way that really put the focus on trusting God rather than trusting myself in my own efforts. Jesus himself, during his public ministry, said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so, again, we need to be careful that we don't get into an argument over what should the Sabbath be and when did it change to Sunday for Christians and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We need to be careful of those things. But we also understand that we are made, we are created to have periods of rest. And in that rest, if we can use that time of rest to enhance our worship and our praise and our understanding of who God is, which we should be doing every day, but on that day of rest, we have a special time for focus on that, that it can make a huge, huge difference in our life. If you just want to bring up the next little thing, there's a book called The Rest of God, Restoring Your Soul by Restoring Sabbath by Mark Buchanan. If you're interested at all in this topic, I encourage you to get that book. Mark was a pastor for many, many years. He's now one of our professors at Ambrose College, continues to work with churches and speak widely at a number of different conferences and things like that. He his life changed when he began to understand what proper rest looked like, because he's one of these type A personality, very driven, go, 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 go all the time. And as a pastor, he was working 65, 70 hours a week and trying to do family time, and it was killing him, literally. His health was almost ruined. And he began to understand what the Sabbath was all about and how we can keep Sabbath in the day and age which we live, in the culture in which we live. And that's a whole message I could do just on that, and we're not going to take time to do that this morning. But I encourage you to get that book and read that book. It's something that God put in there. And if you remember the story of creation, what did God do on day 7? He rested. Does God need a rest, really? No. God doesn't need a rest. God's God. He's so far beyond our description, it's unimaginable. But it's in there for a reason. And the reason is that he set the example for us. He set the example for us. He was showing us that it was something that was going to be important. Very, very important for us. And so I encourage you, if you're one of the people who feels like they're always tired and there's never enough time in the day or in the week, and we all have those times. We all have those times. I asked someone this morning, I said, how was your week? And his answer was fast. We all have those weeks. We all have those weeks. I have them on a very regular basis. But do we take the time to rest? Do we take the time to rest? Then finally, the fourth vow that's being made here is a vow of right responsibility to the temple. Verse 32 and following really walks through how they were going to make sure that the temple and those who were serving in the temple were properly taken care of. In some ways, it's a tithing sermon section. It is a reminder that the children of Israel had responsibilities that went beyond themselves, but to the temple. It was a vow to return to the provisions of the law for offering, sacrifice, contribution, first fruits, etc., etc., etc. The vow they took came because they knew how beneficial their regular giving was to health and vitality of the work of the restored temple. It was also helped their health and vitality. They made a vow not to neglect their responsibilities to particular activities within the community. Is this a place you attend, or is this a place in which you serve? That's two very different ways of going to church. We don't have a central temple system, but we do have local churches that are part of a worldwide kingdom. And so how do we see our place within that worldwide kingdom? How do we see our place within the local church? What's God asking us to do? Not just the pastor or the elders, but what's God asking us to do? What does this book tell us? What kind of instructions are in here that help us to understand that? It's amazing. When I was in Penticton, there was one of the elders there who, if he would have been able, and he just wasn't comfortable speaking up in front, but I would have had him do a message on tithing, because he was one of these people who looked at regular giving and regular service of things planned out as something that was absolutely crucial. And his own testimony was that when he had become a Christian as an adult, he wasn't used to giving anything, and someone had challenged him to give 10% for a year and see what happened. And he said his discovery was that he could live a lot better on 90% than he could live on 100%. It was amazing how that worked out. And so there's responsibilities that the Scripture tells us that we have towards the church. We look in the New Testament and we see that we're called to serve. Some are called to teach. There's a whole list of gifts that we have. And the gifts are given to believers to serve, not to keep and use just for themselves. And so we see in this chapter that here's these four vows that the nation of Israel makes. They're going to do these things. They're going to live rightly. They're going to work on their relationships and have relationships that are biblical. They're going to rest properly, and they're going to do their share for the temple. That's what they have vowed to do. That's what they have agreed to do. Now, that's wonderful. But we continue to read, and we read through chapter 11, and we find out some of the people who've moved into Jerusalem. And chapter 12, we have the priests and the Levites. At the end of chapter 12, we have the dedication of the wall in Jerusalem. And it was an incredible celebration where they had two huge choirs, one on one wall and one on the other wall. I mean, it was a party. It was phenomenal. And then we come to chapter 13. And starting at verse 1, it says, "On that day the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met with the Israelites for food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them." And then it goes through of some of the things that were going on and were going wrong in the temple. One of the priests was in cahoots with Tobiah, and remember him from the beginning of Nehemiah. He was one of the guys who was causing problems. Somehow, for some reason, this priest was in cahoots with him. And all of a sudden, there's all this stuff going on that shouldn't be going on. Then in verse 6, it says this, "But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem." So Nehemiah had been here. He had led all of this construction. They had the celebration. The nation was moving forward. It took only a few months to build the wall, and the best guess that historians, scholars can come up with is that he probably was there for about 5 or 6 years, and so things were going well in Jerusalem, and he goes back. And the estimation is that he was gone anywhere between 2 and 6 years, between the time he left until the time he came back. During that time, a whole bunch of people forgot what they had said they were going to do. 2 years. Maybe 6 years. But still, that's not all that long of a time. And he had to come back, and he was pretty brutal in the way he fixed things. I'll let you read the rest of it yourself. It was not nice, and yet it was very much in line with what the children of Israel had said, that, hey, here's what we're going to do, and if we don't keep the promises, may these curses come upon us, and may these things happen to us. And so it was in line with that. Now, we serve a God of mercy and a God of grace, but we also serve a God who allows us at times to suffer some of the consequences when we do sin, when we do go against what we know God is asking us to do. And so it's a warning that just because we're in the right track, just because we're in a good place today, that we can't get off track and be in the wrong place tomorrow or next week or next year or 5 years from now. That's why it's so important for us as individuals and for churches to, on a very regular basis, look and say, okay, what's God asking us to do? A year ago or 2 years ago or whenever we last did this evaluation, we said we were going to do this. Have we done it? Are we acting that way? If not, why not? What should we be doing? God, what's your word to us in this time? And again, that's not based just on human thought, but on God's direction for us. The people in Nehemiah's day took four vows, but within a few years, they were headed off in the wrong direction in many of these vows and had to be brought back. We never want to make promises that are hasty or flippant. We want, in our relationship with God, to listen to what He's saying to us through His Spirit and say, yes, Lord, I will do that. I will act that way. I will do those things. Because this book is not a book about knowledge for knowledge's sake, but it's about knowledge that gets put into action. It's about knowledge that's put into practice. And if we don't practice what we learn, then what's the point of learning? The scripture is here to put into action. That was the amazing thing when the people of Israel heard the word read to him after the, to them after the walls were built. Many of them had never heard the word read because it hadn't been read in so many years. And so they learned what was in the book and then they acted accordingly. So what do we do with that? Well, my suggestion is that in your devotional time, and this assumes that you're picking up this book and reading it other than just on Sunday morning, but in those times, when you're reading it, ask yourself some questions. First of all, am I living according to the guidelines that are in here? When I read something, is there anything that's a very direct command that applies today or a principle that I need to be thinking about? And there's all kinds that are in there that are very, very applicable to today. Am I living according to scriptural guidelines? I read a passage. Is there anything in there that's talking to me? Is there anything in my relationships that need to be more biblical? And so I think of my relationships with other people as I read this book. Is this telling me anything about that? Thirdly, am I living with Sabbath rest or am I living in a rat race? Be honest. Be honest. Where do I live? Do I live with Sabbath rest or do I live in a rat race? And fourthly, do you support the church in the broader kingdom or is this just a place to go on Sunday? Because often when we read this book, the Spirit will speak to us about a way in which we can serve. It might be directly in the church. It might be serving as a part of the church in doing something in the community. It might be giving financially to the church or through the church or to another organization completely. It might be serving in time and in talent in something that's happening here at the church or again something that's happening in a way to reach out to the community around us or to the world around us. All of those things are part of the support for the church. Am I doing that? Is there anything that I read that's encouraging me to do something different than what I'm doing? See, again, basically what I'm encouraging you to do is when you read this book is to ask the question, is there anything here I need to put into action? Anything here I need to put into action? Because again, it's not a book simply for knowledge. It's a book about putting knowledge into practice. And that makes it far easier to live the Christian life. Makes it far easier to have good relationships within a church body. Makes it far easier to know how to help our kids walk through the situations of life. Does it mean everything is going to work perfectly and everything is going to go nice and smoothly? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. But it's amazing how often those choices, which are hard choices now, as time passes and we go down the road, we can see the wisdom in that choice and we can see the power for abundant life and living that came because we made a right choice at a certain spot. Now that we've gone through it, if you haven't done it yet, I encourage you to take your Bible And give yourself, depending on how fast you read, and don't blow through it just for the fact of that you did it, but give yourself an hour and sit down with the book of Nehemiah and just read through from chapter 1, verse 1 through to the end of chapter 13. And just read the story of Nehemiah and what God did among the people of Israel. And simply ask God, is there anything in here that's really important for me to put into practice in my life? There's so much in here, it's highly unlikely that if you're seriously listening and open to what God has to say to you, that nothing will come to mind, that nothing will spring out at you. And that's one book out of the 66 books that we have in our Bibles. So do that. And then as we come into December, we're ready to switch gears. We're going to move into Advent. We're going to do something a little bit different this year. Each of the messages is going to be based on a passage of Scripture, but it's also going to focus on one of our Christmas carols that are very, very often focused on a passage of Scripture and one of the truths that are there. And so we're going to learn a little bit about some of the Christmas carols and where they came from and the Scripture that they're based on. And then we're going to look at God's Word. And now remember, too, Advent is a time of preparation. Advent's a time of preparation. I sent you a link for those of you who get the email from the church. If you didn't get it or if you don't get emails, check with Michaela and we can get that to you some other way. Or check with myself after the service and I can get it for you. But you have to have a computer for this. It's an online Advent calendar. And it's done by children. The artwork is done by children in another country. And the whole focus of this Advent calendar is to prepare our hearts and minds, not for the crush and confusion and rat race of Christmas, but for the coming of the Messiah, so that we remember that this was a fulfillment of a centuries-long promise that God had made, and that's relevant for us today. And so, so join us in that over the next few Sundays. Book is important. It's more important than anything else we do here at this church. It's more important than the sermons that are preached on Sunday morning. It's more important than the board meetings and the transitional team meetings and the congregational meetings and the Sunday school and the home groups, because it should be the common theme of everything else that we do. That's what is in here guides us in what we do out there and everything else. And so we continually want to come back to this. One of the things that I've said before, and I'll say again a number of times, if there's anything that you hear on Sunday morning and it doesn't line up what you think this book says, please contact me. I'd love to talk to you about it. I am human and fallible. I may have made a mistake. I may have interpreted something wrong. I may have said it in a way that you understood differently from what I meant, or it may be the fact that you've misunderstood something or don't understand something that's in here. There's a number of possibilities, but it's always good to talk about this word and what it has to say to us. And so as we get ready to have a lunch together, have some craft time for those who enjoy those types of things, and I'll be observing, and we just enjoy some time together, and now we get ready for Advent and for the Christmas season. I just want to bless you, to thank you for the way that you have supported me, that you continue to support the ministry of this church, and we look forward to what God has for us in the days that are ahead. Let's pray together. God, you are an amazing God. We look at your word and we see how clearly you speak. We look at the nation of Israel and we scratch our heads and we wonder why they didn't seem to get it. When they did things a certain way, life was great, and when they did things another way, life was bad, and yet they kept going back and forth. And then, Lord, we look at our own lives and we see how often we get caught in the trap of getting focused on our thoughts, our needs, the ideas that are floating in the world around us, and we forget to look at what your word has to say and choose to obey it rather than all of the other stuff that's competing for our attention. So thank you, Lord, for this time together. Thank you for the opportunity, for the freedom that we have in this land to take and do a study through the book of Nehemiah. And Lord, may the things that have been spoken from this platform that are true from your word be driven deep into the hearts and minds of people, and may anything that I have said that's just my ideas or my words be quickly forgotten. And Lord, may we be a people who are not just hearers of the word, but doers as well. And as we do the things that you call us to do, we will be careful to give you honor and you glory for everything that happens, whether it's difficult, whether it's wonderful, or somewhere in between. And Lord, we look forward to your mercy and to your grace. Now, Lord, we thank you for the food that we're going to have together. We thank you for the fellowship time that we're going to have together, and may it be a time of encouragement to each one that's here. We bless you, we thank you, we praise your name. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And God's people said, Amen. Serve